Lord, with that, we pray that you'd open our hearts to your word tonight. Feed us, Lord. Feed our spirits with the voice of your spirit, Lord. Nourish our minds and our souls through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Exodus chapter 13. We'll see how far we get tonight. We could do chapters 13 and 14, but the wonder of this passage shows us how God, he's interested in saving us, but you know the wonderful thing about the Christian life is he leads us. He leads us. You know, we're not just saved and then, you know, we wander around the world till we die and go to heaven. That's the heritage as a Christian, that you know that the Lord is your shepherd. And the emblem of the whole journey of Exodus is wonderful in that the symbol that it's all under is this shepherd's staff that Moses has in his hand. And it speaks of something much broader than just a tool that God used. And, you know, he struck the Nile with it. It turned to blood. You know, the shepherd's staff was what was used, this rod, for all of the judgments. But it would also be used for many of the miracles in the wilderness, as we'll see tonight. But it's a wonderful picture that God is your shepherd as well. So this, you know, when we read these ancient stories, these wonderful truths, we can't forget that they have such real and practical application in my life, in your life today, that right now you're being led by a good shepherd. And Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they follow me. So, you know, tonight as we look, we're going to see how God had a chance to lead the people in one direction, but he turns them. Chapter 14, it tells us in the beginning there that he said, turn and camp. Wait, God had a plan. And so he's going to lead them in a special way that may not seem to be the best way to them, but it certainly was. And so in verse 1 of chapter 13, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and beast. It is mine. Now we notice there God is not asking. He's just declaring a truth that the firstborn of man and beast belongs to him. And the reason for that was because Israel was called his firstborn. Also, the firstborn of Egypt was killed in order to redeem the people. And what God is doing here is he's going to call out a group of people that is going to serve him in the tabernacle. Later on in the history of Israel, as they go and they sin, God is going to call the Levites or the tribe of Levi to be the servants in the priesthood or in the tabernacle. But it seems at this time, God is going to take from all the tribes of Israel, the firstborn, and they would be dedicated to him to serve. Now, the wonderful thing about this is that God is going to show that they're to be redeemed, that they belong to him, and this would be something that would happen all the time. Somebody would have a farm or sheep, or they would have cattle, and you know they would give birth, and it would be the first one, and that would be sacrificed to the Lord. So the time would come when it would be given to the Lord and offered, and then there would be a feast. And during that feast, that giant barbecue, people would get together and they would just remember how God redeemed them out of Egypt. And so this would be a memorial. So God wants them to remember. So he says in verse 1 or verse 3, Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand, the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten, and on this day you are going out in the month of Aviv. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and Hittites and Amorites and Hivites and Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you will eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there will be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. Now, to this day, people in Israel will celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread after Passover, and they'll clean out all the yeast in their houses. They'll sweep the floors. It's kind of like a spring cleaning. And it's a good thing to do, I suppose, to have a spring cleaning, but even better to do a spiritual spring cleaning, to start over, to be fresh, to get all that sin and all that old dough out of your life. Talked about leaven last time when we said that leaven was a picture of sin. a picture of those tiny bubbles that rise up in the dough, and they make it, it makes it puffy, and it makes it soft. And that's why we all like donuts, right? Because they're so gooey and sweet. But that represents the old sin nature that's passed along from generation to generation. And the way they did it back then is they didn't have yeast. They just took a piece of the old dough and they kept it day after day after day. And pretty soon that rotting process would happen. And so it is with human beings. There's that sin that's passed down from generation to generation. And God wants to break that. God wants to stop that. And so in our lives, there's a new beginning through Jesus Christ where the sin is done away with. But the commemoration of that would be done every year at Passover, where for a week they would only have flatbread or pita, but no nice big loaves of bread. But the wonderful thing about it here is it says, you will have a feast to the Lord. Sometimes we think of leaven as all the sweet things of life. But, you know, you can have a party without alcohol. You can have a party without donuts. You can have a, well, it might be better to have, you know. But what God's showing here is that you can celebrate and have joy without those things of the past. You don't need that. You don't need those sinful things of the past. And notice what God says in verse 5. He says, this will be a service. So every year this feast would come around. They would have the Passover. They would, for 7 days, have the unleavened bread. And this would be a service to the Lord. By remembering what the Lord did, God says, you're serving me. Sometimes we want to serve the Lord. We don't know exactly how. Well, the first thing to do is to remember what God did for you. And so this would be something that they would start then. But then God says in verse 5, this is going to be something that you do when you get into the land. Now in verse 8, he says, and you'll tell your son that day, saying, this is because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. And this will be a sign for you on your hand as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance. So this was now a law in its season from year to year. Now, the reason that they were to do that was because God didn't want them just to celebrate this to remember, but to celebrate this for the future generations. And he says there in verse 8, you know, when your kids ask you why we do this, then you're going to tell them, this is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. So the purpose and the cause of our worship to the Lord should be a response of what he did for us. And God wants to pass it on from generation to generation. You know, the Christian life has been likened to a race. And Paul the Apostle says, run the race with endurance. In Hebrews, it tells us that. Paul says, I run in such a way that I might win. So we think of our Christian life as a long-distance race, not just a sprint. You know, sometimes people start and they're right out of the gates. They're running the Christian life like a 50-yard dash. And I thank God the Christian life's not like a 50-yard dash because I was never very good at that. But a long-distance race, you can pace yourself, and you go for time, for a long time. But I think the Christian life's also like a relay race. You ever see those relay kids, high school or junior high, they pass the baton. It's always funny, you know, when they haven't learned. I like to watch the Olympics and stuff where they can go. They're just flying, and they just reach back, and they're in stride, and boom, that thing's in their hand, and then they're going. But you see the junior high kids, they stop, and they turn around. Which one do I do? And they drop it, and they pick it up. It's cute. But in a sense, a Christian life's like that. We have to pass on the baton. All that the Lord has done for you, that's great. You're carrying it. You're doing a good job running the race. But if you don't pass it on, then it doesn't matter for much. So we need to pass on what the Lord has done for us to the next generation. And it's been said before, and I agree, that our nation is just one generation away from being a non-Christian country. We don't pass it on to the next generation. And so God says this is very important. Then in verse 9, we have this verse where God tells us, he told us in verse 3 to remember this, same way Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. But he says, you know, it'll be on your hand and between your eyes and in your mouth. Now, some of the Jews, they took this literally and they started binding a box on their hand. Maybe you've seen them in those pictures. You know, they have that. It's called a phylactery. Jesus would remark to the Pharisees and Sadducees that they had broadened their phylacteries because they would also put a box on their forehead. It's kind of like a big knee pad so they don't hit the wall when they're praying. You see them bob like that. I mock because I think Jesus was mocking them as well because they made all these symbolic things to prove how holy they were, but I don't think that this is what God meant because they don't put a box in their mouth. I'm praying to the Lord, but I got a box in my mouth. You know, they would put scriptures on their doorposts. And even today, you'll have a mezuzah where you put it on their doorposts and they have a certain angle. And there's a tiny prayer in there it's a scripture that's rolled up and put in there. And that might be a great thing, so long as you don't just stick it on there and forget about it. And it's even better than putting a box on your forehead to pray is to actually think about the word of God. That's what God meant. Not that you'd walk around with scriptures tied on your hands, but so that everything you do, you would do it thinking about and acting in such a way that the word of God is magnified. When you build a house, you build it in such a way that it reflects the way that God builds his people or builds a nation. You do it with integrity. You do it with righteousness. Whatever you do with your hands or where your feet go or what your mind is on. David said, I will put no worthless thing before my eyes. And so keeping your eyes, he says, keep it before your eyes. Be the focus. This is what God wants from us, that we would be focused on him, that we would work in such a way that magnifies him, that we would speak, his word would be in our mouth so that when we speak, it glorifies him. This is what God means, and I don't think Jesus actually wore these phylacteries, but I believe that it's a metaphor here. Now in verse 11, he says, it will be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and he gives it to you, that you'll set apart to the Lord. Now notice in verse 5 when he says, it will be when the Lord brings you in. Now he says it again in verse 11, when the Lord. So they have just started their journey. And God says, I want you to remember this when you get there, because I'm going to give it to you. Then when you get there, he says that you'll set apart, verse 12, to the Lord, all that open the womb from every firstborn that comes from an animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you will redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you have to break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And so when your son asks you in time to come, say, what's this? Then you'll say, well, by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. And it will be a sign on your hand and frontlets before your eyes, for by strength of hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So again, God says the same thing. This is going to be in front of you. I want you to do something that you can see. I want you to sacrifice something, some work, that you will be able to remember what I did. So when you have a son, you have to redeem him. And when you have a donkey or a sheep, when it gives birth, the first one belongs to me. And you might wonder, well, why does God want the first one? Well, it's not that he wants the first one. It belongs to him. It's not a question of, could you please give me your firstborn? God says, no, I earned it. I paid for it. That Passover lamb was my lamb, in a sense, and it pictured Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. So all that's yours, the first belongs to me. Now, in the Bible, the first speaks of the most valuable. It speaks of the priority. And so what God is saying is, I've purchased you, therefore, the best in your life belongs to me. The first. I take first place, and that belongs to me. 1 John chapter 4, 9 says, it's not that we love God, but that he first loved us. So our response to him is to give him the best. Do you give the Lord the best of your life, or do you give him the leftovers? You heard about the story of the farmer that his cow gave birth to two calves. They were twins. And he was so excited, he told his wife, I'm going to give one of those cows to the Lord. He's really blessed us. And she goes, well, which one? He goes, I don't know. I'll just wait till they grow up, and then I'll give one to the Lord. But in a few weeks, one of the cows got sick, and it died. He came in, he said, honey, the Lord's cow died today. There's a temptation to give to the Lord the least, and especially if you work in a church or you're around the ministry and you have a canned food drive. You know, you never get pork and beans. You don't get canned corn. You know what you get? You get stuff like hominy. You know what hominy is? You get those tiny cans of olives. You never get the good stuff. Or when people donate to the church, they give the old, dirty, beat-up couch. Here, this belongs to the Lord, because I got a brand new couch for my butt. But I'm going to give this old junk one to Jesus. That's what he deserves. Years ago, somebody in our church, they called me and they said, you know, I had a couch I wanted to give to the church because I just bought a new one. And the Lord checked my heart, says, why don't you give the new one and keep the old one for yourself? So she did. I said, praise the Lord. Because all the other couches we had to put on the side of the road for bulk pickup. But she did what the Lord wants. When you give your best to the Lord, and listen, when you give your best to the Lord, or when you live in such a way that the Lord's your priority, you're never going to lack. You're never going to lack. Remember when they left Egypt, they had all the gold. They had all the money and the jewelry that God had blessed them with. They didn't do anything to deserve that, but they were laden down with treasure. And God will bless you. God will provide for you. But more importantly, in your heart, does the Lord have the first place? Does he have the first place? Jesus said to that church in Revelation chapter 2, verse 4, this one thing I have against you, you've left your first love. Left your first love. We need to love the Lord first. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. So what you look for, what you're seeking, what you're doing, is it the kingdom of God first? And as you do, the Lord will bless you. Now, if you have a lamb, then you sacrifice that to the Lord. If you have a little human being, well, you have to buy him back from the Lord. He belongs to the Lord. When we dedicated our first son at my dad's church, I think it was Pastor Chuck Smith that did the dedication, but we didn't tell anybody, but at the time we wrote a pretty big check to my dad's church. Because I thought, you know what, I want to honor the Lord for blessing me. And then you know what, he blessed me with another son. So that was after four daughters. So you could see what a blessing it was to get a second son. But we did that. Now, if you had a donkey and you wanted to use the donkey, you couldn't sacrifice a donkey because a donkey wouldn't be something, that it wasn't clean for sacrifice. But it was good for service. But if you wanted that back, you had to substitute a lamb in its place. I think there's something here about the Lord. You know, because we're like a donkey. You know, we're not good for sacrifice because I'm unclean. Only Jesus is good to be sacrificed because he's sinless. But I am good to be serving. And so God redeems me back. And the Lord can use donkeys. Of course, he used the jawbone of a donkey in Samson's hand. Of course, Balaam spoke to a donkey that was talking to him. Of course, a donkey brought Jesus into Jerusalem. And I think we can do the same thing. We can win victories. We can speak to other people about Jesus, and we could also carry Jesus into any situation, but we have to be redeemed. And so the Lord wants to use you, and even if you feel like a donkey, but he is wanting to use you. And so these things would be done so the kids would know that the Lord redeemed them in the past. Now, verse 17, then it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, well, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and they return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Now, here's something interesting. You know, to get to the promised land from Egypt would only take about 2 weeks if they traveled by the way of the sea. It's called the Via Maris, Maris as in maritime. It was right along the ocean. It was a beautiful walk. The problem was the Philistines were there, and there would have been battles. And the Lord could see what the people couldn't see. They thought, well, this would be the best way. Isn't the shortest way the best way all the time? You punch it in on your phone, it gives you three options. You know where the traffic is, and you always want to go the fastest way. But the Lord knows that there's a better way, even if it's a longer way. Instead of 2 weeks, God wanted them to go into the wilderness because he was going to meet them there. He was going to meet them there, and he was going to give them his word, his commandment, and he was also going to have them develop the worship that he had for them with sacrifices, with the rules for daily living, not just the Ten Commandments, but there were about 600 or so commandments for daily living. And so the wilderness had a treasure trove of lessons that God wanted to develop in them. But many times in my life, I just think, Lord, I want the fastest way possible, but God leads me a different way. Because he didn't just save me to wander, he saved me to lead me. And so the route would take about a year. But sadly, you know the history of Israel. When they got to the entryway a year later, they didn't want to go in. They backed away. They said, well, we think we'd rather die in the desert or go back to Egypt. So God let them die out. For 38 years, they wandered in the wilderness. But right here, it tells us that God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, the Via Maris, the way of the sea, because he could foresee things that they didn't see. They didn't see the dangers. So God wanted to teach them different things about himself, and he didn't want them to fear. He didn't want them to be in war right away. And another thing about this is God had a plan for Pharaoh. God had a plan for Pharaoh. God's going to lead his people in such a way that they look like they're lost. He's going to lead them in such a way so they look like they're wandering around like they're completely lost. And Pharaoh's going to come out to try to capture them again. But God had a plan that Israel could never even fathom. His work wasn't done or finished in Egypt. His work would continue on. So it says in verse 19 that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. Remember, Joseph was there a few hundred years earlier with all the tribes, the sons of Jacob. Jacob was there, and he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you and carry up my bones from here with you. So I'm sure Joseph had a giant, you know, mausoleum, this tomb. He was like the second in charge of Egypt. So in spite of all that, he didn't so much care for the monument that would be left to him in his name. He was looking forward to. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that he gave instructions regarding his bones, because faith is looking forward to what God has. Acts chapter 7 tells us that all of the patriarchs were buried in Egypt, but they had their remains taken with them because they wanted their bones to be resting in the promised land. So they took their journey from Sukkot, and they camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And so the Lord went on before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. Now, here's an interesting thing. This is the presence of the Lord. This is what we mean when we mention the Shekinah glory. Shechen in Hebrew is a neighbor or to dwell. It's to settle down. And so around Israel, in fact, to help us understand this better, we should turn over to Numbers chapter 9, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 9. Some months later, when they had built the tabernacle, the cloud, or the Shekinah, the presence, the dwelling of the Lord, this visible presence of God, a cloud by day and fire by night, would rest over the tabernacle. Verse 15 of Numbers 9 says, on the day the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So all night long, there was this presence of fire. Now, keep in mind that it's not just a little pillar or a little column, but this enormous, massive cloud by day and fire by night. And the reason I say that is because it tells us later on in the scripture that God was a covering to them. It tells us in Psalm 105:39 that the cloud covered them. It provided shade for them. So it was enormous. And of course, there are 2 to 3 million people. But that's one big thunderhead. That's a giant cloud. And so it says, verse 16, there was always the cloud covering it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And this is how God led them, verse 17. Whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey. At the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained in camp. So as long as the Lord stayed there, they stayed there. But when, verse 19, the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord, and they did not journey. So it was, when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped. And according to the command of the Lord, so they would journey. And so it was, when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. God's trying to make it very clear here that they only left when the cloud left. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year, that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and they wouldn't journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped. And at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. And they kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now, this is the way the Lord led them. Chapter 13 of Exodus is really about how the Lord leads us. Sometimes he doesn't lead us in the most direct route, the quickest route. He leads us into the wilderness. Not many of us like to be led in the wilderness, spiritually speaking. A dry place, a barren place, a place that's desolate, that's difficult, that's harsh. A place where, you know, there's skeletons in the sand. This place of snakes and scorpions. But God led them there because he wanted to meet them there, because he wanted to destroy Pharaoh. God had a plan for them, but here's how he led them. This Shekinah glory, the presence of the Lord, would give them light at nighttime so they could travel, and it would give them shade in the daytime so they wouldn't get exhausted. Back in Exodus 13, verse 22, it says, he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And so imagine how many people were camping. Sometimes in our mind or in the Sunday school class, they've got that, back in my days, it was that felt board. Do they still use those felt boards? Now it's just like virtual reality and you could see everything. Those felt boards, they would have that little crowd of people and that blue background. Anybody remember that? Weren't those the best? I think heaven's going to be like, we're going to get there and go, oh, the felt board's up here. All right. Retro Sunday school. But you'd have that little pillar, and they'd put that up on the felt board. There it was. There's God. This was the presence of the Lord. Now, it tells us in Exodus chapter 14 that the Lord was in the cloud, or the cloud veiled his very presence. It tells us in Exodus 40 that the angel of the Lord, which was what they, you know, referred to, or in the Old Testament, that speaks of Jesus Christ, the very visible presence, the manifestation of the being who was the Son of God before he became a human being. And so in this cloud was the very angel of the Lord. God himself was dwelling there in this awesome cloud that in the daytime he provided shade. And in the nighttime he provided warmth, heat, light, and he would guide them. Now that's how the Lord leads us. This whole chapter is about being led by the Lord with that shepherd's staff, because he's a good shepherd. Imagine you wake up in the morning and you get out and, boy, it is toasty today. It's hot, sweating. Why? Well, because the cloud left. Well, what are you going to do? I'm going to go get in the shade. And you walk and you just rest. Wherever the Lord leads you, wherever it's cool, wherever his shade is, that's where you go. And at night you wake up, oh, it's freezing out here. Well, get close to the fire. See, that's how the Lord leads us today, spiritually speaking. I want to be as close as possible to the Lord. And when things get difficult, when they get hard, well, maybe that's because my behavior is walking away from the Lord and I'm not doing what's right. Now I'm paying the consequences. Or maybe I just feel such a chill of distance from him and I need to draw near the Lord. But more importantly, and we'll see this in the next chapter, God will over and over again speak about how he will be glorified. And the Shekinah, or the Shechin, the glory of God, is that thing that we follow when we want to be led. Do you want to be led by the Lord? Follow his glory. That's the cliff notes for this chapter. If you want to be led by the Lord, do everything for the glory of God. That's the bottom line of the whole thing. If it glorifies God, you're on track. But if it does not glorify God, then you're off the path. You're out of the way. And so I think we can cover chapter 14 tonight. Although it's a big chapter, it's the splitting of the Red Sea. You guys want to do it or not? I can see you. I see you. Okay, chapter 14. This is a big chapter. I hope we can do it. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses. Now, wouldn't that be awesome to be leading like that? Can you imagine going out to your parking lot at night? The lights are out. Doesn't matter. You got this flaming torch above you. Who's going to attack you? Muggers are going to come and attack. No, they're not going to do anything. Because you've got the presence of the Lord. What safety? And God's going to use that to shield them and protect them and give them light in the daytime. Shade in the daytime and light at night. So the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp. See, God's still guiding them before Pi Hahiroth, which means the mouth of the caves. Must have been a place there at the bottom of the cliff with lots of caves. Between Migdol, that's the camp, that's where the Egyptians had a garrison in the desert, and the sea opposite Baal Zephon. Now, these are Hebrew words that mean the Lord Typhoon. And actually, the Egyptians, they worship this horrendous deity called Typhon. The Greeks later worshipped it. It was the terrible monster of the storms. And the Greeks were so terrified of this god, they said that this god stood up and his head scraped heaven, and all the other gods were so terrified of him, they became animals to hide from him. So, I don't know, this is probably a place. You ever go camping and you tell, somebody inevitably wants to tell ghost stories, right? Imagine, it says they camp here, and there's a giant cliff with lots of caves. Okay, that's the beginning of how many ghost stories. Then, of course, they were by the sea. None of them had ever seen the sea before. Never. Now, I love the sea. We watch the sea. We see it all the time. But if you don't know how to swim, the sea just means death. Don't go there. The waves will kill you. It's complete death. So you've got death there. Then you've got this Egyptian garrison, which a bunch of soldiers there, grimy, bearded, gross, scary killers. And then you've got this other place that's called the Lord Typhoon. What's he about? Well, terrifying. And so God leads him to this scary place. It's like the last place you want your children to be, but they're camped there. And then he says to Moses in verse 4, in verse 3, he says, because Pharaoh will say to the children of Israel, they're bewildered, or they're lost. They're bewildered by the land. They're confused. The wilderness has close them in. God is luring Pharaoh into a trap. Isn't it funny how Pharaoh would look at God's people and say, they're so stupid, they don't know where they're going. But I think this is exactly in the world today. The world looks at you, says, you're so stupid, you don't know anything about life. We have all the answers. And you think, well, actually, the very opposite is true. You're completely lost, and you're heading into a trap, and God's judgment's coming, and you think you're going to destroy his name, but nothing could be further from the truth. And so Pharaoh's going to think, hey, maybe God can only judge, but he can't really guide. He just kicked my butt. That was, you know, round one, though. This is round two. I'm going to kill his people. And so he's going to march out after them. And God says, I'll harden Pharaoh's heart so that he'll pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh. That's glorify my name. And over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. They did so. Now, it was told the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we've let Israel go from serving us? They were their labor force in Egypt's giant pyramid scheme. You know, you can't build pyramids without slaves. And so what did we do? Just like the devil, he's not happy when you leave serving him. He's going to come after you. So he made ready his chariot, and that could be understood, his chariot forces, and he took his people with him. Now, Josephus tells us that aside from his 600 choice chariots of verse 7, and all the chariots of Egypt, these are the other ones, with captains over every one of them, Josephus tells us that he had 50,000 horses and an army of 200,000 foot soldiers. So there are 250,000 soldiers coming with heavy artillery, sort of the ancient tanks, chariots, and they came out after this band of God's slaves. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. And the word boldness there is interesting. It says they went out with a high hand. And the idea there is that they went out rebellious. They went out with a high hand. I don't know if their hand was open or it was a fist or just one finger was up. I don't know. But that is literally the idea. They're like, we're out of here, Pharaoh. You know, and they're going out with boldness. And the idea is that we're like, we're done with this whole Egypt thing. We're done with serving slaves. And, you know, they just said, we're out, you know, and they left. And it's an interesting picture that that's really the way we need to leave the world. I hate the world. The world pisses me off. I literally hate this world. I hate the criminal element. I hate Satan's work. I hate the way that this world is guided by this corrupt puppeteer that is the devil, that it's so unjust and unfair and unrighteous, and that Pharaoh of this world, the devil, is constantly stealing from God's people and leading people into war and oppression and famine and disease and sickness. I hate it. The Bible says, don't love the world nor the things of the world. And so as we leave, as we're redeemed, we need to, you know, give the hand of praise to the Lord and the hand of rebellion to the world. We need to be rebels with a cause for the sake of the Lord. And you really need to have that attitude. Otherwise, if you don't hate the world, you're never going to leave the world. Because I tell you, once you leave, there's going to be so many obstacles and so many battles to fight that just like Israel in this chapter, when the obstacles come, you're going to go, maybe I should go back. Well, if you haven't flipped the world off, you might just go back. If you haven't made your break and rebelled from the world and said, I'm done with you, piss off, world, then you might just have an opportunity to move back in with your old roommates. Can I be friends with you guys again? I thought you hated us. Yeah, well, I wasn't serious about that. You might go back to that old boyfriend or girlfriend, or you might get into those old things if you haven't made a clean break and gone out with a high hand or with boldness. You need to live your Christian life with boldness. Boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, probably because they had a high hand. All the horses and chariots and Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping. Oh, that sounds like fun. By the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before the Lord Typhoon, Baal Zephon. And they'd never seen this sea. And so when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. That would be a horrible sight to see. Is that a dust storm coming? No, it's 250,000 men that want to kill us. And so they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Isn't that what we do sometimes? We see this terrible thing, and we cry out, Lord, save me. That was a good thing. Problem is, they went from praising the Lord and praying in desperation to panic and lashing out at Moses. So they turned from crying out to the Lord, verse 11, and they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Isn't this the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For if it would have been better, rather, for us to serve the Egyptians, then we should die in the wilderness. It's only been a week. It's been a week, and they forgot that they were being beaten every day. Their husbands were coming home with bruises and broken arms, and their babies were being killed. And here, they just lack of faith, a loss of trust for a moment. And, you know, I try not to look through the Bible and pick out all the faults of people and say, well, thank God I'm not like that guy. Because I get it, you know. I would be terrified. I just look at this and go, I'm no different. Every time they complain, I think, that's probably me. That's probably what I would do. And I want to get on my high horse and say, well, look at the lack of faith. But, you know, what do you say to somebody who has a lack of faith? It's not their fault, per se. Sometimes I lack faith. I don't have any hope or trust. Sometimes when you're terrified, you know, you ever deal with a person that's just horrible to be with? You think, what's their problem? Well, they're terrified. How about that? Here are these people, and Moses, you know, what did he do to deserve this? He'd done nothing, but he'd just done what the Lord told him to do. And then they start lashing out at him. We didn't have enough graveyards there. Why, we told you. And these are the words of faithlessness, aren't they? Number one, it's all over. It's done. I quit. We're going to die. Maybe you've heard yourself say that before. I'm so sick of this. I just be dead right now. Faithlessness. The second thing is they say, we were right and you were wrong. Told you so. Isn't that what they say? Verse 12, isn't this the word that we told you in Egypt? We told you. Actually, you were on board. You said, let's go for it. Yeah, well, we didn't mean it. Faithlessness. Thirdly, leave us alone. I don't want to be in fellowship with anybody. I can live the Christian life without going to church. Heard that so many times. You know what that is? Lack of faith. People that are of faith love to be with other people of faith. Just the way a coal loves to be with another hot coal. You put a coal away from all those white hot coals, pretty soon it's just black and cold, like the heart of a backslider. If you have faith, you want to be with other people of faith, right? But if you don't have faith, leave me alone. Don't call me. Well, I haven't seen you in church in a while. Leave me alone. That's what they said to Moses. Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. That's the last thing faithlessness says. is I think it would be better to serve the world. I'm going to go back and work for Pharaoh. He says he kept my job for me. He said there's a mud pit I could stomp in. Put some hay in there, make some bricks to build up his pyramid. That's what we think. Again, I'm not going to point fingers at them because I've thought these things too. It would be better just to, I don't want to live anymore. Leave me alone. I want to get away from it. It'd probably be better just to go work for Satan, you know. Faithlessness. The Lord is going to come through for them. Oh, chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Maybe the best verses in the chapter, but also in the book. Look at Moses. Oh, what a wonderful leader he is. And he's a picture of Jesus Christ. Notice what Moses, in the same boat that they are, he's terrified too, you know. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still. In other words, hey, hold it up. Stop. Stop talking like you're talking. Stop being faithless. Really, the word stand still means to station yourself, stand at attention, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. What's he going to do, Moses? I don't know. I'm just saying what God's telling me to say. Well, has he got a plan? I know he has a plan, but I don't know what it is. Just hold up, stand still, don't be afraid. See the salvation of the Lord. I love this because in the Hebrew language, salvation is the word Yeshua, which is Jesus' name. And so in one sense, he's saying, stand still and look at Jesus. Just see Jesus. Quit looking at Pharaoh and his giant scary army or the caves or the Lord of Typhoon, or the sea, which means you're going to die. Just look at Jesus. There's another thing going on here, and there's a beautiful play on words that's really hard for us to see. But in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, the word fear is yare, and the word see is ra'ah. And they're different until you put them in the command form. In the command form, they are identical. They are identical. So when God says, do not be afraid, that could almost be translated or understood to mean do not see. Don't be afraid. In other words, God's saying, stop looking at your problems. And then he says, stand still and see the salvation. This could be translated or understood as fear Jesus. Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill the body, but can't kill the soul, but fear God who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. And so it's a beautiful thing where he says, stop looking at your problems and start fearing the Lord. It can go both ways, but he does say, don't be afraid. God has not given you a spirit of fear. The Bible tells us that we don't have a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. And we need to have our eyes on Jesus. So don't look at your problems, but fear the Lord. And then he says, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will not see again, no more forever. Again, you can take this idea of the word play on. He says, the Egyptians who you fear today, you will never fear them again. Because Jews would obviously see Egyptians in the years to come, but they would never hold them in bondage like that. Sometimes in our life, we come to the place where we have no place to go. There's just a sea in front of us. There's demons on one side and scary caves on another, and then we're being pursued, and we cry out to the Lord. Maybe we lash out at people, and God says, hold up. Stand still. Attention. You wait. Stop being afraid. Start fearing Jesus. Because what you're afraid of, you will never be afraid of it again when you see what I'm going to do. And so the Lord does this amazing thing. And Moses says in verse 14, the Lord will fight for you and you will hold your peace. So many times in life we have the option, should I fight for my peace and lose it, or shall I trust the Lord who will fight for me and I'll keep my peace, hold my peace? So now Moses doesn't know what the Lord's going to do, but he still speaks out in wonderful faith. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the children of Israel, go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. I mean, to divide means to cleave it, to break it apart, to rip it open. And he says, the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. Here, of course, Moses is speaking to the people, but he's desperately crying out to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord says, okay, enough praying. Time to move. You know, there's a time to pray and there's a time to move. There's a time for waiting on the Lord and there's a time for action. We should never let our busyness be an excuse for prayerlessness. But we should never let our lack of prayer be our excuse for laziness. Sometimes we joke with the people on staff and people in ministry that when you ask somebody to do something for the Lord, they'll say, I'll pray about it. And we say that sometimes people say that because they just don't want to say no right away. They want, I'm going to be pious and I'm going to pray about it. Hey, could you take out the trash? I'll pray about it. There are some things, and I'm cautious to say this, some things you don't have to pray about. You just do because they glorify God. Sometimes we can use fake piety to avoid hard work and doing what is necessary to do. But we shouldn't let prayerlessness be an excuse for busyness. And we shouldn't let a lack of prayer or a laziness be an excuse. Well, I'm just praying about it. Here's a case where God says, okay, Moses, stop praying, start acting. Time to get going. Time to move. Time to go. And he tells him what to do, thankfully. You'd hate to hear the Lord say, all right, get moving. Well, where do I go? Well, this is what you do. You raise your hand, and you're going to go forward. Move forward. But there's a sea in front of me. Well, you rip it apart with the staff that I gave you. Now, here's something wonderful about all of these things are types. They're pictures of what God is going to do in the future. This staff is going to slice open this sea, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Bible tells us that Moses passed through the Red Sea, and it was a picture of baptism. As they came through that sea that was open for them, the people were sort of baptized into that covenant, that testament, the Old Testament. Now, later, this staff would be used to strike the rock, which the rock broke open and water flowed out. And the rock was Christ, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. And so the sea is almost a picture of Christ as well. The Bible tells us we are baptized into Christ, and this rod is a picture of the law of God because God's law judged the Egyptians over and over again. When he put the rod over the waters and it turned to blood, when he, all of these plagues, the rod was used as an instrument of smiting. And so Jesus was smitten for us. And when he went to the cross, the law of God punished him for the sins that I committed, and he was punished for me in my place, your place. And so here in the same way, he was ripped open. Hebrews tells us that we enter into the presence of God through the veil of his torn flesh or his divided flesh. On the cross, Jesus was ripped open. Physically, it was true, but metaphorically, what that meant for us is that we get to come into the veil through the veil of the barrier between God and enter in. So that's what Moses is doing, and he's doing it just in faith, but he doesn't realize even the ramifications of what he's doing that we will derive from that is that when the law of God comes against Jesus, he's opened up so that I can be entering into him through baptism. And when I put my faith in him, he is receiving me because he has been divided in the sense that he was crucified on the cross. And notice Moses does this, and God says in verse 17, I will indeed harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and honor over his armies, his chariots, his horsemen. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself. Again, over and over, gaining honor. Verse 4, gaining honor. I'll be glorified in all of this. This is why I'm leading you to this dead end, because I'm going to be glorified when I save you. And I'll be honored over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And then something amazing happens. This giant cloud, the glory of God, it says, the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. So all of the people, 2 to 3 million, were there, ready to be slaughtered. They were terrified. They cried out to the Lord. And then the Lord, in his glory, he moves from the front where he's leading them, and then he goes all the way, and he camps behind them. The Bible tells us that the Lord camps around his people. Let me read for you Psalm 84, verse 11, speaking about this glory of God. You can write this down for reference, but Psalm 84, verse 11 says this. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and the Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Again, in Psalm 91, verse 1, we read the same idea about the Lord, and we're told, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Again, in Psalm 121, verse 5 and 6, it tells us this. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. In Psalm 105:39, God speaks about his covering of his people. Psalm 105:39 says, what pulpits are for, bud. He brought them out with silver and gold. There was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for a covering, a fire to give light in the night. It goes on. And so here the cloud of the Lord is behind them. But notice it says in verse 20, thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all that night. So God caused it to be darkness to the Egyptians, but he was shining a light on the path that he would make through the sea, and the sea would open up. It's a great picture of the Lord's glory. You know, the word of God is called a light, a lamp to our path. But to the world, it's just darkness. What do you read that for? I look in there and it's just nothing. It doesn't make any sense. It's just baffling. It's confusing. That's because you're not a child of God. If you're born again, then this would bring light. You would see a direction. But to the world, it's complete darkness. But to you, the word of God is light. So Moses stretched out his hand, verse 21, over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night. And he made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. Same word from earlier in verse 2. He says in verse 22, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Isaiah chapter 65 says that God led them into the deep. Another version says that he led them as an oxen that goes down into the valley. There's so many scriptures. Nehemiah, Psalms, the song after this in chapter 15, how the Lord does this, it says in verse 8 of Exodus 15, there was a wind and the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together, the floods stood upright like a heap, the depths congealed in the heart of the sea. That's the word congealed that's used in the Bible for when milk has curdled. And I point that out because there are people today that don't like the Bible and they say, well, you know, the Red Sea is just really the Sea of Reeds. It's the Hebrew word Yam Suf, and there was probably a lake or a marsh where the children of Israel trudged through, but the Egyptians couldn't get there because their chariots couldn't go through this marshland, and so they were saved. But over and over, the Bible says that the waters were congealed or they were piled up or God led them through the depths or that Pharaoh and his army were thrown in and they were sunk like a rock to the bottom, congealed. It's almost like jello. I don't know how it happened, but these walls of water went up. Same word that we read here, that the wall, they were a wall on the right hand and the left. Verse 22 is used of the walls of Jericho, the walls of Nineveh, all of these walls that stood hundreds of feet high. So don't let anybody tell you, well, this wasn't really a miracle. It's just a myth. Because why wouldn't the Egyptians like to hear that? It was only ankle deep water. We can make it. God does a miracle and he drowns the whole army in a kiddie pool. People, you know, they're in darkness. They're in darkness. They refuse to see the light. And so it must have been amazing to walk through that. How terrifying. But God makes a way in the midst of the sea. And so the Egyptians pursued, and they went after them, verse 23, into the midst of the sea, all of Pharaoh's chariots and his horsemen. And it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down, probably around 5 a.m. in the morning, because it was light for them throughout the night. All these millions of people went through. And then he sees down, and he looks on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. And then he troubled the army of the Philistines. He agitated them. And then he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. You know, instead of these weapons now, they're just giant heavy sleds that don't do anything. Their wheels are falling off. It says they drove with difficulty. The word difficulty is there. It's the word heavy. It's the same word used of Pharaoh's heart, that his heart grew heavy. And so now they were driving heavy. You ever get a flat tire and it doesn't steer right? It just, everything bogs. So the Lord's making the way of Pharaoh the way of his heart. A dangerous thing to have a heavy, hardened heart, because now it says that his driving was with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." So they're in the middle of this Red Sea. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. They got barreled, totally covered, drowned. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. And the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. It would have been a radical sight. All of their armor had sunk them, but their bodies were floating up. And thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So God leads us in ways for a number of reasons, but here at the end of verse 14, so that their faith would be increased. So it says that they feared the Lord and they believed the Lord. They feared the Lord and they believed the Lord. This is why the Lord leads us the way he leads us. Develop our fear of him and our faith in him. So we'll close tonight with that. Let's stand together and I'll pray for you. Father in heaven, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the truths that are in your scripture, that you lead us and you also defend us. We thank you, Lord, that you have drowned our sins in the depth of the sea. We thank you that we have entered into Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, all of our enemies have been drowned and put down. And so, Lord, we pray that we go tonight in confidence in the light of your word, knowing that wherever we go, you're with us, Lord, and all we need to do is follow after your glory. So we commit our way into your hand and pray your blessing on our lives. In Jesus' name we pray all of these things. Amen. God bless you guys. See you next time.